Once again, welcome. Thank you for joining us today. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Last week, we came to the hinge point in the book. Not that chapters 1 and 2 are not practical, but in chapters 3 and 4, especially in chapter 3, we are going to move from this broad theology that really just extols and elevates the glory of who Jesus Christ is, contra all the false teaching that was coming into the Colossian church. And now we move into a section that is littered with imperatives, commands. Do this, don't do this, comes up an awful lot. Last week we saw the two broad commands. The first of those two, the first two in that list, broadly speaking, for you as a believer, for me as a believer, our call is to seek to set our affections, to set our motivation on those things above. And parallel to that, to set our minds to think on those things above. Why? Because that is where our hope is, in things above. So what ought to occupy the heart, the mind, the affections, the attentions, the efforts of the believer? It is to be pursuing continually, in an ongoing, consistent, kind of consuming way, those things that are above, because that is where Christ is, seated. His work is done. He has accomplished the work of redemption. And now as we wait our reunion with Him, the time when we will be before Him in glory, we are to pursue those things that are heavenly. We're dead to this world. Our hope lies in heaven. And yet we live in the world. And because we live in a sinful, fallen world, there remains work to do. Not work to do with regard to our salvation, but work to do in how we pursue holiness until we are made perfectly holy at the right hand of, or at the foot of Christ. If you looked at your bulletin there this morning, you saw that the title of the sermon this morning is Putting Sin to Death. Putting sin to death, actively killing that sin that infests and envelops sometimes our lives. And I'm going to give you a warning at the outset that this might not be the most comfortable sermon you've ever sat through. It wasn't the most comfortable sermon to prepare, so I have a little bit of empathy, but not much. This sermon is for you, and this sermon is for me. This sermon is not for your spouse or your child or your neighbor who really needs to hear this. I should see very few elbows and whispers. This should rake over us with a certain degree of discomfort and pain as we find ourselves on two very serious lists. But Paul encourages us that as we pursue obedience, God has indeed given us the means that we need, the tools that we need to fight this war. If you're not there already, find your way to the book of Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. That's our text today. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. This is what God's word says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would direct us today, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And we ask specifically today that you would open our eyes, that you would shine a blinding light on the sin in our life, that you would expose those areas of darkness that we would prefer and that we try to keep hidden, although we know they're not hidden from you. God, will you bring them to our attention? Will you break our hearts over those sins? Will you convict us and drive us to repentance, where we know we find forgiveness and we know we find help through the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word, to live lives of active obedience to Christ. God, we praise you. We thank you for the victory that you accomplished over sin on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For a little over a year before we moved down here, I had a spot on my forehead, right over here. Not big, little tiny spot. And like a good man, I figured if it wasn't bothering me, it wasn't bothering anybody else. So we'll just leave it. When we came here and when our health insurance kicked in, my wife reminded me, hey, you've had that spot for a while. You should probably definitely go get it taken care of. And look, I made the appointment for you. She's brilliant. She knows that's the only way it's going to happen. So I go and I sit in front of a doctor, and he says, yeah, you should see a dermatologist. And so I go to see a dermatologist later, and he immediately wants to take a little piece of it, which involves shots and scalpels, and I'm not a fan of either of those things. So I say, I have a staff meeting. I'll make an appointment in the next 20 or 30 years when it's convenient for me. He says, it'll only take a minute, and I'll tell your wife. He didn't say, I'll tell your wife, but I knew that my wife would be proud of my bravery. So he did. He biopsied it. He sends it off to the lab, and a week later, they say, you've got a skin cancer on your forehead. You got an appointment next week, because we're going to take care of that right now. And then 2 weeks ago, Monday, my career as a forehead model was cut tragically short when they took a piece roughly 1 inch by a half inch out of my forehead. Don't worry, the margins were clear. Skin's fine now. This eyebrow's a little higher, so I always look kind of skeptical. Why'd they do that? Why did they take a knife and dig into my forehead and cut that little spot out that wasn't bothering anybody? Why did they take an area significantly larger than what I could see as the outside physical damage? Why do that? Because you don't tiptoe around words like cancer, do you? You cut it out, you diagnose it, and you get rid of it. You can probably see where I'm going with this. Because as we look at sin in our lives, far too often we are eager to misdiagnose it as something else. We are far too eager to rationalize it, justify it, and minimize it. And we are far too eager to ignore it when it is far more deadly than any cancer that will ever invade my body. In my fallen, darkened human heart, I have the most deadly, condemning condition that you can imagine. Sin that alienated me and separated me from the God who created me, and I need a radical stance to deal with that sin. What are we called to do? We're going to go through this passage, and we're going to see it that it functions basically around two lists. Paul is going to center this little argument around two lists. One that is basically dealing with sins that dethrone God, sins that remove God from his rightful place in my life. And then the next list, sins that essentially destroy fellowship or that break fellowship between one another. The great news is you won't be excluded from either of those lists, and neither am I. The reality is that those sins are all deadly serious, and we need to deal with them seriously. So in this first list that we can see pretty easily, we first see in verse 5, what are we supposed to do? What are we called to do? Look at verse 5 with me. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Literally, put to death your earthly members. Therefore, looking back to everything that he said, especially verses 1 through 4, and maybe especially pointedly at verse 3, where he says, because you have died, your life is hidden with Christ. Therefore, because you have died, be putting to death these things. Because you are dead, now start killing these things. What are our members? What does it mean by our earthly members, or those things that are earthly about us? A lot of times when the Bible talks about members, it's talking about the physical body. The arms, the legs, the various physical body parts. And so some people have taken this idea and they've actually stretched it into this whole religion that centers around damaging the body so that I might do away with sin. It really gets back to asceticism that Paul talked about in chapter 2 there. And they take this and passages where Christ said, you know, if your right arm or if your right hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. If your right eye offends you or causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pluck it out. Why? Because it's better to go into the kingdom short a limb or short an eye than it is to miss the kingdom and be separated from God for all eternity. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying put to death, kill, execute what is earthly in you, not the physical members, but the act of war that takes place in the heart. Because Jesus also said in Matthew 15, 19, that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. In other words, sin does not find its home in my hands or in my feet or in my eyes or in my forehead or anywhere else in my physical body. Sin finds its home in my heart. So putting to death our earthly members doesn't mean treating the physical body harshly. It means taking sin absolutely seriously. That is the call. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to put sin to death. Does that give you a glimpse of how seriously we're supposed to take this? In our country, the death penalty is enforced as a means of dealing with crime in a very serious, the most serious way. It is a final declaration on the life of another human being. And the problem is that that isn't our natural response, is it? Our natural response is a downplay sin. Yes, I do this, but have you seen them? It's the elbows that go around in the sermons, right? I might do that, but they do it much worse. Or I do this, but you know, that's not the worst thing I could do. We downplay sin, or we don't call it sin. It's just a bad habit. It's just a little idiosyncrasy. It's just a part of my personality. It's just a little quirky. It's just a little weird. It's just the way I am. Leave me alone about it. I don't get angry. I get frustrated. Most of you are like me. You never get angry. You just get a little frustrated, which is always very justifiable. And that's another thing. We justify sin. Sure, I really stepped in it, but they pushed me over the edge. And all these things, if we really hold them down and examine them in a biblical light, are very, very flimsy excuses at best. They are efforts to run away, to rename, to denounce what sin actually is, those things that we are supposed to be putting to death. Instead, we make allowance for, we give cute little names, and we end up cultivating them. It's a hard task to put sin to death. It's something we desperately need help accomplishing, and we're going to see through this passage several things that God does give us to help wage that war. So what are we called to do? We're called to put sin to death. And now moving forward, Paul's going to give us a list. He's going to show us what are some of those things that we need to destroy. What are we to do? Put sin to death. What kinds of things, Paul? What are you talking about? Look at the rest of verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. And here's his list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We all love a list. Most of us love a list because we can look at a list and we can say, I'm not on that list. I can get that one. Nope, not there. All right, that's bad. I'm not there. That's bad. And we like to see how far down the list we can go before I find myself free from the shame of being found on that list. But this broad list is eventually going to encompass all of us. What kinds of things are on the list? We're not going to delve really deeply into detail, number one, because you are intelligent human beings, and you know what these words mean. Number two, because I think our time is going to be far more valuable spent on other aspects of this passage. But if you have a question on the nature of these, by all means, we can talk about it at some point. But I'm going to kind of broadly touch on what these things are, and then we'll work through why they matter. And more importantly, I want you to see the transition, the movement that Paul is giving this. He starts with sexual immorality, this broad term for all kind of sexual immorality. These sexual sins that find their way in a very broad way through lots of facets of life, lots of different avenues, lots of different outlets. Essentially, what he is talking about here is any immorality, any physical impurity that happens outside of the bounds of marriage. God takes sexual sin very seriously, and he always has. Those boundaries of intimacy designed to be enjoyed between a husband and wife, anything that violates that in thought, word, or deed is what he has in mind here when he talks about this impurity or this immorality. The second thing on that list is impurity. And that's not necessarily the external action so much as it talks about the internal corruption, this state of decay that made those outward actions even roughly appealing. And the third thing on there, passions. Some of your Bibles probably say lusts. Great translations. It talks about those inner desires, the inner longing that sits behind the actions. And it tied very closely to what he says next, which is evil desires. In fact, they're so close, it's kind of hard to determine where one ends and where another ends. They're words that are very, very interchangeable sometimes. So you have sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desires. And if you look at that kind of progression, it's the outward action, it's the internal desires that lead to that action, and it's the internal state of decay that makes all of that possible, the petri dish that kind of generates all of those things, just that natural state of impurity and corruption in there. But then he gets to something that seems really separated, but it's not, because he says, and then evil desires and covetousness. What's covetousness? Covetousness is at its heart, at the most basic meaning, it's just the desire for more. To covet something is to simply want something that you do not have. Usually it's attached to something that somebody else has that you wish you had. something that's a little bit better, a little bit greater, a little bit more fulfilling. It's the exact opposite of Christian contentment that we are called to as believers. And if you didn't seem to find yourself anywhere else on that list, I guarantee you that you will find yourself firmly implanted in that all-encompassing word of covetousness, because our hearts always desire something more. But what's the root problem with all of these? What is the foundational problem with all of these things? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, they are idolatry. We all wind up on the spectrum somewhere. We all have evil desires. We all have lusts. They might be physical. They might be material. They might be financial. Whatever. We're all here. And he says that much in verse 7, by the way. But the base problem, the foundational problem of all of those things, is that they are idolatry, that at their core, they remove God from his proper place in my life. An idol is anything that you worship, and we are quick in our Western culture to say, I am not an idolater. Idolaters are people that are sunken into idolatry, are those people in the backwoods or the forest somewhere that they have their little shrines, their little rocks and twigs and statues, something they put on a mantle. I'm not that guy. An idol is rarely some little figurine that you have at home. An idol is anything or anyone that I set up in my heart in the place where Christ belongs. It is anything, anyone, any desire, any material that I give preeminence or first place to. And who, as Paul already said, ought to take preeminence in everything? Jesus Christ. So you can see how anything that removes him from where Paul said he belongs is idolatry. So when the commercial comes on TV, and that first inkling of discontent comes into my heart, when I see my neighbor's house, or his car, or his reasonably behaved children, and those first inklings of discontent begin to creep into my heart, when I see the billboard, when I see the commercial, when I see the magazine, and the glance lingers longer than a second, and the first inklings of desire begin to come into my heart, are you uncomfortable yet? You have removed God from his place in your life, and you have placed self firmly on the throne. Every single time I even begin the pursuit of what Matt wants ahead and above what Christ has called me to do, I find myself as an idolater. And Paul says, kill it. Kill it. Execute it. Put it to death. Because it has eternal consequence to it. But how do we do that? How do we do that? If I know that I'm called to put it to death, and I know that these are the things that I'm called to be putting to death, and I can see that although I hate to admit it, I'm somewhere on that spectrum, I'm somewhere in that list, so I find myself as an idolater. Paul, how do I do that? What tools do we have available? Well, practically, there's several things in this that I think are really helpful. Look at verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You say, how in the world is that practical? One of the greatest means that we have of fighting against sin is to begin to call sin what it is, to be able to see sin the way that God does. Not defining sin by my own terms or my own preferences or my own desires or my own spectrum, but calling sin what God calls it and seeing sin the way God does. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We know what wrath means. Wrath is anger that works itself out into punishment. And we might hesitate to talk about it because it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to fit together that you can have this God who is love and this God who is wrath. They seem to be at war, and they're not. They're both absolutely essential elements of who he is. They're absolutely essential attributes of God. In fact, when we begin to understand God and his holiness, if God is holy, as his word says he is, if God is separate, other, distinct from the whole created order, if he is completely separate from sin, if there is no darkness in him, if he can't dwell with darkness, then we begin to see that of course this God who is holy must deal with those things that are not holy. If God is holy, then sin must be dealt with at some point in some final measure. Otherwise, a holy God would be tolerating sin and he would no longer be holy. here's the thing. When we begin to get a clear picture of God's holiness, the more deeply I understand the wonder, the majesty, the beauty of the holiness of God, the more clearly I begin to see the darkness, the despicable nature, the filth that sin is. A silly, trite example. You ever think your teeth are white, and then for some reason you hold something white up against your mouth, and you're like, ooh, nope. What brings that back into shocking perspective is understanding an actual standard for something and how far your standards have strayed from that. The more clear we see God's standard for what holiness is, the more clearly we begin to see how bad sin is. And see, then here's the stark contrast that begins to come in. Then the question is no longer, how can God be so mean? How can God be so cruel as to judge men? No, when we understand the holiness of God and the filth of sin, the question then becomes, how in the world has he waited this long? How is he so gracious, so kind, so patient as to not consume us in an instant? How does a God that holy give his righteousness to someone like me? How do we wage war against sin? We understand what God says it is. We look at it the way God looks at it. And the second practical thing I think he gives us in verse 7, look at that. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. He corrects our perspective and he reminds us that is who you used to be. It is not who you are. Step one, call it what it is, idolatry, and the fact that God hates it. Step two, view sin rightly and view yourself rightly. Have a right perspective about self. Understand that every time you run back to sin, you run back to those things that used to characterize you but should not anymore. In other words, you need to begin to think in terms of your new identity in Christ. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. Set your mind on things above. Set your affections on things above. All of these things focused on who you were in Christ. For Christ, who is your life? If I am identified with that Christ who is holy, then how can I walk in the way that I was? I used to walk in those things, and that subtle but not very subtle reminder that in these things you all also once walked. Colossians, none of you are clean in the background. Chapel City, none of us are clean in our background. Matt Round is not clean in his background. In these things I too once walked. And so did you, and so did they, and so does every man, woman, or child you will encounter today. This is our universal human background: rebellion, corruption, idolatry. But if we have been identified with Christ, dead and buried with him, raised to the newness of life, then that is no longer who we are. I was a rebel, but I died. So this is the practical outworking of that calling to seek and set your minds on things above. Put sin to death by recognizing what it is and by walking in that newness of life. And from there, Paul is going to move us into another list. And while that first list was primarily personal or individual, and I'm not suggesting that immorality or sexual sin only impacts one person. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that these are largely individual. This next list is largely community-driven. These are things that we do to one another. These sins focus more precisely on those things that tend to disrupt and destroy fellowship among people, particularly in the body of Christ, but he follows a similar pattern. First of all, what should we do? What are we called to do? Look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Command number one, kill it. Command number two, put all these things away. And you say, yay, Paul kind of backed off a little bit. It's much easier to put things away than it is to kill it, not at all. If something is dead to you, what he is saying is now that it is dead to you, now that it is cut off, now that it is separated from you, separate yourself from it and put it away, lock it down, cast it completely away. In fact, he's going to use that idea of carrying and putting off and putting on all the way through the rest of this passage. A lot of the familiar kind of parallel passages to this deal with removing clothing, and it's something that he'll use later on as well. So imagine for a moment that you have this set of clothing. This weekend actually provides us with a great example. There are youth up there at camp, and it was only 48 hours, but it was wet, and it was dirty. And I know some of them are wearing the same clothes that they were when they went up there. Can you imagine if that was you as a youth, and you are in your camp clothes that have been properly soiled. You have fallen down the hills. You have gone to the dance parties. You have jumped around and played around and snowballed around and generally just wallowed in the filth of youth and had a great time doing it. And you come home and your mother grabs you, forces you to remove that filth, showers you, bathes you, cleans you up, makes you smell and look human again. And then you come out of that cleansing experience and you go right back and you put on the filth that you just took off. Christian, do you not realize how much more deeply ingrained, how deeply stained by the filth of sin you were? But you were washed, but you were cleansed, but you were raised with Christ to a newness of life. Why would you go put back on the filth of what you just took off as it relates to the world? It is not any lighter of a call. It is a graphic picture that every time you run back to the sin, the idolatry, the malicious talk that he's going to go through in a minute, every time you run back to sin, you can't wait to climb back into the disgusting filth that you're supposed to have let go of. What are we supposed to do? Realize how filthy those rags are. Don't put them back on and remove it so far from us that you can't just slip it back on, pick it up and put it back on easily whenever you want to. When do you think I'm more likely to pick up the dirty clothes? When they're the only ones I see lying around. Separate yourself from them. Remove them. That's what we're supposed to do. You must put them all away. Well, what are we supposed to destroy? What's the list? He's giving us another list here. The structure is very similar. The number of items is very similar. The shade and the nuance and how they interact are a little bit different. Put all of these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Many of these dealing with speech. Let's look at where he starts. Anger. Anger and wrath, very similar terms. We don't want to split too many hairs here. But maybe, again, just seeing that distinction, anger being that internal burning and wrath being the outworking of that anger. And you say, wait a minute. God was just said to have wrath against sin. How come he gets to do it and I can't? Because the wrath of God is always pure, always holy, always perfect. God is wrathful at the right things, to the right proportion, at the right time. And if I'm honest, that very, very rarely characterizes my wrath. Think about it. As Jesus walked through his earthly ministry, what made Jesus angry? When he walks into the temple and when they've exchanged the place that was supposed to be designated and set aside for the worship of God and they've turned it into a prophet center, that makes the Son of God angry. What makes Jesus angry? When the Pharisees, who were supposed to be watching over, shepherding, caring for the people of God, pointing them toward God, anticipating the Messiah, had now come up with this religious hierarchy which placed them at the top and their own self-righteousness and their deeds that allowed them to look down on the people. When he saw that they had set up barriers between the people and God, that made the Son of God angry. You know what didn't make Jesus angry? People that interrupted his routine. People that doubted him. People that questioned him. People that took advantage of him. And the frustrating thing is that when I look at the life of Christ, typically those areas that I get frustrated in are the times when Jesus showed the greatest compassion. So I had to think very, very carefully before I compare my anger to the anger of God. Paul says, put it away. Put away the anger. Put away the wrath. Put away malice, slander, and obscene talk, all of those things that seem to talk about anger directed against someone that moves to speech. Angry thoughts and intentions that lead to vile and violent words that tear people down. You say, but you don't know. They deserved it. You didn't hear how my boss talked to me. You didn't see how that guy cut me off in traffic. You don't know what my spouse said. You don't know what they did. You're right, those things are hurtful. And they're wrong. And God does not depend on you or me for one moment to exact justice for those things. So quickly we move to words that are just hurtful and angry, bitter, wrathful. James 3:9. With the same mouth, we both bless God and we curse those who are made in his image. With the same mouth that I use to get up here and preach and tell you about the glories of Christ, I verbally shred those that he made in his image and gave inherent dignity to by being image bearers of God. Let me make it more personal for me. Every time I go down the road and someone cuts me off, and I politely call them the knucklehead that they are, I train my kids in the back seat that my anger is justified based on the actions of others. No, it's not. Put it away. Cast it off. Move it away from you so that you don't simply move back in and take it lightly. Now, do you see how this could be very, very applicable to where the Colossians were at? Think about the false teaching that was coming in and the potential for that particular church. Think about those precious people and some of them maybe being pulled away. Can you see the little circles of gossip starting to talk? The slander that might come up? Have you heard what they're doing? Have you heard who they're listening to? Or maybe from the other side, can you believe those simpletons still hold to Christ alone? And you have this potential, even in that very church, for these things to begin to work themselves out. Hurtful words, anger, spite, malice, bitterness, lies. And Paul says, put it all away, remove it. So how do we do it? What is the practical how we do this? Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Another one of those verses, another half that I think kind of matches up with the one before it, those verbal outward actions that destroy community. Don't lie to one another, but this is part of how we do it, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The idea of put off and put on, one of the most practical ways that we deal with sin, biblically and consistently, especially in Paul, is understanding what we take off and what we put on. So often we begin to fight the battle with sin and we say, I'm going to stop doing this. I will no longer do this, yay me. The problem is we don't actually replace it with anything, and so it ends up being a temporary victory at best. I'm going to give up those salty snacks right before bed. No more chips, no more Pringles, no more Chex Mix. That's the real hard one. But if I give those up and I say, you know what, that leaves a real void at my bedtime. Donuts aren't salty. Has there been any lasting value to that? No. Instead, we put off, and then the biblical contrast, the biblical counterpart to that, is to put on. Run away from this, but then you better actively run towards something else. One of the most practical lists, and one, if you go through these questions that you're given in your small groups, and if you don't do it there, I would encourage you to do it on your own time this week, is found in Ephesians chapter 4. One of those put on, put off lists. Stop lying. Instead, speak truth. Stop stealing. Instead, work so that you might be generous. The put off and the immediate put on, it's a great exercise to work through there. These chapters are intensely practical. Put on, put off, the twin aspects of fighting against sin. And put on the new self. And look at the second half of verse 10 there. Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Another very, very practical way to battle sin. How often has Paul brought up renewed in knowledge, being renewed in our minds, being affected in our knowledge? Do you understand that the more clearly you see sin, the more actively and ably you'll be able to fight against it? How do you see sin clearly? You saturate yourself with the truth. You want God to really begin to dig up and expose things, soak yourself in His Word and see what comes up. There's a reason this is described as a sword that cuts very, very deeply. Often I find myself very clearly exposed in the pages of this book. We're being renewed, it said, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ. And that last phrase, look at the last phrase of verse 11. Skip just a little bit there. But Christ is all and in all. You cannot begin to fight the battle against sin if Christ is not in you. If Christ is not part of the battle, then there is no process to work through. If Christ is not in you, then you are still a slave. You are still dead. You can't fight the battle against sin because you're still a slave to sin. You can't fight the battle as a soldier of Christ because, quite frankly, you are still on the other team. So often, we come to the battle against sin and we say, I will do this. I will gut up and stop doing this. I will not do that. I will do better. I will be better. I will think better. I will speak better. I will. And as long as it depends on I, it is a failing effort because I know me. I'm weak and I'm the problem in the first place, aren't I? If the sin starts here, then how deep down am I going to dig before it just comes back up? No, to fight sin, we must have the help of the Holy Spirit, because that is the only way, that is the only power that we read. We read from Romans chapter 8, living in the power of the Spirit, that is how you kill sin. So practically, you want to fight sin in your life, you must give your life over to the only one who can, and by the way, who has once and for all dealt with sin and secured the ultimate victory over sin. And the result of all of this, now we'll fill in verse 11. Here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in and all. Here, when we begin to expose sin, call it what it is, and deal with it, especially this last list that is such community in nature, when this happens, the result is unity. Genuine, real, unforced Christian unity. Unity like nowhere else in the world, because everywhere outside of these doors is based on how you are distinct. You are divided by your race, you are divided by your zip code, you are divided by your assets, you are divided by the sports teams that you root for, by your political party. Everywhere out there, you find your identity and how you are separate and distinct from everything else. In here, we find our corporate identity in what we have in common in Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the world where the rocket scientist and the high school dropout sit as absolute equals. Do you realize that? Why? Because they have the exact same past. Sin. Alienation, separation, condemnation. But Christ died. They were dead, buried, and raised again in new life. They have the exact same present. Sinners who are redeemed, who still fight against sin, who grow in grace and knowledge, who move toward maturity, and they have the exact same future, glory, in the presence of Christ. They're absolutely equal because their storyline is the exact same. Details will change, but the arc of the story is the same. Genuine Christian unity is an absolutely unique thing. So how do we close this off? What do we think about? We need to see the danger of soldiers becoming slaves. You know, when a soldier becomes a slave is when they forget that they're a soldier. When we fall prey to sin, when we continue to fall back into these patterns, and we forget that we're in a war to begin with. When we're lulled into this idea, well, that there's peace and there's hope and there's prosperity, and indeed there are those things, but at the expense of the conflict of the fight. When I wake up every morning content to say, it is what it is, and I will be what I will be, and I forget to wake up every morning and say, how am I to be putting sin to death in my life today? What brings on this battle? Sadly, there are elements and pockets of Christianity or genuine or broad evangelicalism that will say that the only thing that brings on conflict is when you're sinning or when you don't have enough faith. That the only time that you're going to have it rough, the only time that there should be any discomfort in your life is when you're doing something wrong or when there's not enough faith or when, you know, the enemy is coming against you. No, as a believer, there is to be an element of conflict between you and between your sin on a day-by-day-by-day basis. He said, I didn't sign up for a life of conflict. It's one of the blessed tensions of Christianity that I'm not going to try and resolve for you. Because Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you what? Rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's the same Jesus who said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, that instrument of death, and follow me. There's a tension there. Paul embraces it too, because in this passage he says, kill it, put it to death, cast it away. And in the very next paragraph, he talks about the peace of Christ. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. The war begins, the battle begins from the moment that we are saved, because from the moment that we are saved, we are set at odds against our very selves, against the flesh. And I guess that pulls us into the second question that we have to ask is, who is the enemy? Who exactly are we fighting against? Because quite often I see myself setting against another group of people. No, the battle for the believer is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our areas, our spheres of conflict. But you know the great thing is the battle is no longer against God. You realize that prior to Christ, that's where your fight was. You were warring against the God who created you. Now, with the help of that God that created you, you war against the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us. What makes any of this possible? Or what makes it impossible? The only thing that makes it possible is using the means that God has given to fight the war. the indwelling Spirit that enables us to walk in obedience, the Word of God that shines a light on our sin and exposes the means of dealing with that sin, and the power of Christ who redeemed us from that death, that decay, and has brought us to newness of life. What makes it impossible? Anything else? Attempting to fix this on my own, attempting to start with the behavior and somehow work my way back toward actual holiness, attempting to fight this battle on my own with my own knowledge, my own wisdom, my own resources. Christians, we are in a battle, but it's a battle that we know the outcome of. I'm going to recommend a book for you. I don't do that very often. A book by a man named John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. You are going to read it, and you are going to say there are words in there that I do not understand. And then I'm going to make you feel bad by saying he wrote it for teenage boys. It is a fantastic book that beautifully and eloquently identifies how seriously believers are to take sin. Just a little recommended reading for you. Let me pray for us, and we'll move into our time of communion. God, we come and we confess our faults. We find ourselves on these lists. In one form or one fashion or another, to one degree or another, we are idolaters. And it sticks in the mouth to say that. And yet, God, I recognize that even this week, there are times when I have pulled you out of the place of preeminence in my heart and I have placed myself there instead. God, convict us of those things. Bring us to repentance. God, help us to walk in obedience. We desperately need your help to do that. Bring people into our lives who will graciously and truthfully expose those areas that we are blind to. Help us to walk well with one another as we walk through these difficult things. God, we thank you for securing the victory over sin, to know that none of this depends on how well I keep a list or don't keep a list, but that Jesus Christ, God, very God, lived the life that I was called to but failed to, died the death that was mine, was raised in power and victory, and now sits at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to plead the case of me and all those who come to you in faith. What a glorious thing it is to know that we fight a battle that we are guaranteed victory in if only we'll walk after you. Help us to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.